Morning. It is great to see all of you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. We thank you. Thank you so very much for the privilege as your people redeemed in the blood of Christ. Come to you by grace through faith alone in Christ alone to gather together in your name and to hear from you and to let you hear from us in our prayers and in our songs of worship. We pray that it may be acceptable in your sight. We pray that you would cause your word to go forth, to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. We pray for those who, for one reason or another, are unable to be with us, some in difficult circumstances. We pray that you would meet their needs and lift their spirits wherever they are. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Now, strictly for the sake of guests, the rest of you know, we are in the process of expounding the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to finish chapter 5 today. I would like for you to read with me Matthew chapter 5, 33 through the end of the chapter. Jesus is expounding the law of God. It's been seriously messed up by the scribes and Pharisees, and of course, they're the people that everybody looks to. And Jesus is saying, in effect, hey, folks, it goes a lot deeper than that. Jesus has been unveiling certain contradictions. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. And that's what they were told. In fact, in this case, that's what the Word of God taught. Jesus is not contradicting the Word. What he's going to contradict is how they messed it up. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Now, what does all that mean? We'll explain it. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black. You let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. It's got a bad motivation, he says. Another contradiction, antithesis. You have heard that it was said, this too is in the Bible. He's not contradicting it. He's contradicting what they made of it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. And whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Wow. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, conscript you. They were an occupied country. Go with him too. Give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And we read down through there and we go, wow, wow, wow. You have heard that it was said, another contradiction, an antithesis. This is not in the scriptures. You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons, the moral children of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his Son, S-U-N in this case, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you people love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even, I insert this so you'll get the flavor, do not even the despised tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, your family, and your friends is the idea, what are you doing more than the general public out there? Do not even the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathen do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Talk about all of that. What Jesus has to say here about oaths has a bearing on the third commandment That commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, we often think that taking the name of God in vain is swearing. You say, and that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. It is. But it's a much broader principle than that. And Jesus wants to get that across, but there's more than that to it. Anytime we use or invoke God's holy name in a light or frivolous manner or to support a lie, it qualifies as a profane use of the name of God. In the evenings, I can't work late as I did last night. I'm stupid and I can't sleep. So I usually go to TV and find something silly but entertaining. And oftentimes for me, it's a police show of some sort. And last night I heard a couple of things I've heard before. Here's an officer going to arrest somebody, a man or a woman. And I say, officer, I promise you I wouldn't lie to you. I swear on my mother's life. Or, you know, I didn't do or say this. Or I don't have any drugs in my car. Or somebody says, I swear on my daughter's grave. Well, you hear all that kind of thing. And that qualifies as lying and profaning the name of the Lord. I'll explain why. There's a TV preacher. I won't mention his name. Don't need to. Not afraid to, but just don't need to in this case. It's the same TV preacher who has said that God asked him for his opinion. And he told God the way God had suggested that he might do it was probably not correct. It's no surprise, therefore, that this TV preacher, I just wince every time he comes on. He will say, my God, he says, my God. And I think, oh, my God. Man, are you crazy? Taking the name of God so lightly. The Jewish people had a habit of doing that. They're not the only ones, but they had a doing that in their practice of oath taking. It was a familiar practice in their day, not just among them, but in other human cultures. And it was intended to secure assurance that testimony was truthful or a guarantee of performance of a promise or things like that. Now, what you've got to know is that the Jewish people in their day, in Jesus' day, were very bad about grading their obligation to tell the truth, to be as good as their word. In a different way, people today are not all that different in their ethics. For example, today, you're dealing with somebody and you make an oral agreement. You don't have a written agreement, a signed agreement, and they fail to perform. You cannot produce a written contract, and good luck with that, if for some reason they found it inconvenient to perform. But they told you they would do this. Well, among the Jews, their scribes made certain vows unbreakable by their sacred wording. Those vows did not always directly involve the name of God. However, if they were clever, they thought, they could craft a sacred oath that just buzzed around the edges of the name of God. You see some in Matthew 23. In such a way that if in a pinch they found it inconvenient to perform or tell the truth, they could use those oaths and they could skate away from it. And it would be legal in their eyes, but not in God's eyes. They get no cigar for being legally right, but morally perverse. Jesus in this passage cites several examples of sacred oath formulas, none directly involving the name of God, and some of which were so indirect in their sacred association that in their own minds they were not strictly binding. That's what Jesus is dealing with. Jesus makes it quite plain to them, and we're concerned about us, Now, these verbal gymnastics that people use in any day or age to evade invoking God as witness were unsuccessful in God's eyes. All these verbal gymnastics come under the rubric of lying, dishonesty, unworthiness, disingenuousness. God hates it all. The bottom line for us is this. Here's what Jesus, the spirit of what he's trying to get across. My word and your word should be our bond. If we say yes, yes means yes. We say no, no means no. You remember when we were kids, some of us at least, we would take an oath. We'd say, Scout's honor. Remember that? One or two of you do, I guess. The rest of you are already asleep, maybe. I don't know. Gee whiz, I've got to go out there and take an electric buzzer and wake you up. Anyway, we've got to be careful about that thing. The spirit of this prohibition, and I've got to cut through this. The spirit of this prohibition does not require us to refrain from taking oaths when legalities require us to do so. That's not the spirit of it. The point for us is, and in all of this, there it is, this is not a new law. Jesus is getting at the spirit of things. The point is we should not go around playing word names, particularly sacred names and sacred things, with truthfulness and honesty and promises. That's the idea. It's the spirit of the thing. God is a God of truth, and he wants us to be a people of truth. And when we say yes, he wants it to be honorable, and he wants it to be as good as a contract. We say no the same way. Now, there will be situations. If the state requires me to take an oath, I will take an oath. That's not up to me. If my neighbor, for some reason, needs for himself or herself firmer assurance that something I said is true, I tell them something. And it's not fake news, and I know it. And they're shocked. And they say, Jim, do you swear that's the truth? Well, then I will say, yes, I swear that's the honest truth. That's not violating the spirit of this. But it is violating the spirit of us when we go concocting coded oaths of some kind that allow us permission because we didn't word them in such a way to later evade them. That's completely outside the spirit of what Jesus says. Now we come to the fifth antithesis. That's this business about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then Jesus follows up and says, something's wrong with that. Let me tell you the way it should be. Now, I need to say certain things about rules of interpretation here. These things that we're about to look at, if they're interpreted in any way that reduces them to absurdity, and people do that, then we've taken them in the wrong way. If interpreted in any way that conflicts with the approved actions of other people in the scriptures, including Jesus himself and his apostles, then we've misunderstood something. The Bible does not contradict itself. And if interpreted in any way that demands of us something that is morally, humanly impossible, then we have misconstrued it. The scribes and Pharisees really lowered the bar of what the law of God required. I've said that again and again. Jesus did not want his disciples taking their cues from them. What our Lord quotes from ancient tradition, as I said at the beginning, was actually laid down in the scriptures. I'll mention those scriptures. We won't look at them because I'm a little bit on a time thing today. It can be found in Exodus 21, 23 through 25, Leviticus 24, 17 through 20, and Deuteronomy 19 through 21. It's all there. It's all there, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, the Jews had perverted that. What was intended as a principle for criminal and civil justice to be applied to the governance of Jewish life in the theocracy. They had turned in to a principle of vindictiveness and retribution. And that was a complete perversion of what Moses, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, was teaching. What is the principle? Well, you've heard it before, I think. It's not that Latin phrase, lex talionis, the principle of revenge, retribution, vindictiveness. You got me, I'm going to get you. Not that at all. It was simply that the punishment shall fit the crime. And that's still God's principle. Civil officials are God's ministers. They don't usually recognize it. Nevertheless, they're responsible. Responsible before God and will be accountable if they do not apply those. And they often do not. Think of San Francisco. Recently, an illegal immigrant murdered a beautiful young woman in broad daylight in front of witnesses. And then was found not guilty. Shocked the nation. All that does is breed distrust of the rule of law and distrust of the whole legal apparatus. Eventually, that kind of injustice multiplies, and at some point there will be hell to pay. And we've seen it more than once in this country. Who can forget the O.J. Simpson murder trial? Guilty of sin, and everybody in the land knew it. And later, indirectly, he admitted it. Well, that just really excites all the bad juices in people. There are all kinds of examples you could think of. I do not have time to give more. The punishment should fit the crime. And we should not be vindictive or go about in a spirit of revenge. There's no place for that. But when that rule is not in place, you get a very unhealthy social situation when evildoers are not punished appropriately. The ill effects ramify in many directions. And we can see things get out of hand. Now, in verses 40 through 42, as I move along, our Lord lays down the proper responses to those who unjustly infringe our purposes and our property. These are not to be applied legalistically, but in a common sense manner. And it helps, hear me, it helps in applying the Lord's teachings to remember what he's combating. He's combating a spirit of retaliation, of self-interestedness, an impulse in all of us to return evil for evil, and a prideful spirit that is concerned strictly for personal interest and our rights above the rights of others. Now, once we see those big points and read this text, we are better able to apply in a godly and sensible manner what Jesus is teaching us in these situations. Let me give you just a hypothetical illustration. Somebody comes along, some venue or other, and they just want to bully us. Maybe they're sotted and don't half know what they're doing, but the bully comes out. And they want to show off or feel superior in a public place, maybe. And I'll use this of myself. They come along and smack me up the side of the cheek and say, "Hey, buddy, what you gonna do about that, huh?" Well, I may be a little bit older than Methuselah, but everything in me wants to retaliate and say, "Hey, pal, you just messed with the wrong guy. Here, take this." Now, responding like that may make me feel more like a man. But the object is to feel like a man or woman of God. For Christ's sake, It would take far more courage and strength in that situation to hold my fire for love's sake than to return it for pride's sake. And that's what Jesus is getting at. King David responded that way in one of the lowest moments of his reign. He was running from his son Absalom, who was threatening to take him down, and briefly did. He had to evacuate Jerusalem. He was evacuating with his royal guard to avoid assassination by Absalom. As he was going out of Jerusalem on the hillside, there was a descendant of the royal family of King Saul, still bent all out of shape because David had replaced the Saulite family. And he blamed David, not God. And he ran along the hillside. He had David down, so to speak. Found him at a weak moment, not all that weak. And he went along defaming and cursing David, the king no less. David's royal guard said, "Your Majesty," and David would have had every right, "with your permission, may I go up and take that guy's head?" David's royal pride, not to mention his personal pride, was deeply, deeply insulted. What did David say? "No, maybe in the providence of God," that leveraged him. Let him go. David was infinitely the stronger man than his nasty opponent. So the principle behind these examples is, first of all, don't ever, we're all human, including yours truly, ask for grace, pray, but do not retaliate in these kinds of situations for the sake of your personal rights and your personal pride, your personal rights and your personal pride, as if that were all that was at stake in such matters. If there are no higher interests at stake, then we can just let it go and give more than demanded. If they ask us to go 1 mile, go 2, just to be a peacekeeper and glorify God. Well, the natural question you have and I have is, Pastor, where do we draw the line? When we deal with the spirit of these directives, which are not laws and themselves not intended to be, coming up with a formula is very elusive. However, losing a spirit of retaliation and a prideful spirit that is possessive, that's mine, or territorial, like my little dog Dookie used to be, with respect to my rights and my property, that will go a long way to helping us learn when to give way and keep the peace and when to fight back and say enough already. I'll cite two examples, one from Jesus. Jesus called out his Jewish abusers just before he was crucified for striking him on the cheek. He was completely innocent. He did that only to draw their attention to their own self-righteous hypocrisy. They were violating the law of God as lawbreakers. They were violating the law of God, striking him, an innocent man. He did not resist them. He could have called 10,000 angels to his aid. But he said what he said to convict them of their sin. That was appropriate. The Apostle Paul was in Philippi in Asia Minor. He had been mistreated along with Silas, his partner on their missionary endeavors there. The Roman centurion came in the next day, and after they had whipped him up real good, bleeding all over the place, just said, "Okay, you guys can go. Get out of here, get out of town, get out of Dodge." The Apostle Paul said, whoa, just a minute, not so fast. Why did he do that? Well, he was a Roman, and the centurion never asked. And you don't do that to a Roman citizen. He never guessed that he was messing with a big dog. Ooh, the centurion could lose his stripes or more. Can you do what you did to a Roman? Oh my gosh. Are you a Roman? Yes, I am. Ooh. Oh, what was Paul doing? Was that personal pride? No. Was he protecting his private property? No. But he was a missionary called by God. And when he came back to Philippi to minister, I owe that guy one. Yeah, he was going to make it easier the next time he came about. He had the interest of the ministry in mind. Another thing, somebody wants to borrow from you or wants money from you. Well, we have another biblical principle in applying this. We find it in Paul's epistles. If someone will not work, that's different from cannot work. Neither shall he or she eat. It's never good to enable children or adults in bad habits. So if we're acting from that principle, and we know somebody's just a con artist, you know, just a ripoff, that is one thing. Say no. But if we're just affronted because somebody is bold enough to ask us to share our hard-earned money in the spirit of, hey, buddy, this is my money, this is my stuff, and what right do you have come along and ask me to part with it? What effrontery, how bold you are. That last is the spirit Jesus is condemning, where we're more preoccupied in these situations about personal rights and selfish interest and unconcerned about the needs of others and keeping the peace or being a witness for Christ. Well, we are to learn when we're interfacing with society. We need to set aside narrow personal pride and petty interest. We need to follow the law of love. God is love. And God does good to the evil as well as to the good. So we are to be self-sacrificing, not self-interested. And we are to do good to all people, as much as they will allow us to do. Sometimes people won't allow you. Sometimes people are so bad that you don't get a chance. But when these situations come up, let's stop, look, and listen and think. Is this one of those where I should just say there's soldiers. Judea was an occupied land. Hey, you Jew there. I need you to carry this stuff up here to the next station, the next mile. Okay. When you get there, you want me to go the next mile? I'll do that too. Think. Do good to all, whether they're good to you or not. And that is imitating the love of God. And it's a testament to the Spirit of Christ in us. Now, God is perfect. We should take aim at that goal. That said, in this flesh, it is impossible for us to live consistently up to these standards. But in the scriptures and in regular life, we see saints today and in the past, like David, who are beautiful exemplars of these expressions of righteousness. We should, by the grace of God, take aim at that moral perfection, though, as I say, we will never attain it. But by grace, glimpses of it will break through in our lives when we pray and ask God for grace to help us in these things. Somebody say, well, that's good to know, Jim. I feel better now. I won't worry about it. Thankfully, I'm saved by grace through faith. You've just told me, I think, that on Monday morning, it really doesn't matter if I measure up. I'm saved. Doesn't matter whether I'm being sanctified. I have my ticket, and it's irrevocable. Woe! If you heard that, you've not been hearing me. Such a spirit probably indicates a still unconverted heart. A heart more concerned about making it into heaven than gaining the approval of heaven's God. That's that antinomian, anti-law spirit that the Apostle Paul so roundly rejects in Romans chapter. Shall we continue in sin just because we're covered by grace? And Paul says, oh no. And that starts Romans chapter 6. Born again people do not look for an excuse to exempt themselves from growing in Christ's righteousness and holiness. Born again people look for grace to help them grow more and more into conformity to Christ's likeness, even though we know we're not going to hit the bullseye because we're still flesh. The kind of people that I just described fit into Matthew chapter 7, where they appear before Jesus and very religious and even claim to have performed miracles. Jesus says, I'm sorry, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And so it is. By their fruits, you shall know them. Anyone here who's an unbeliever, you have not given your life to Christ. I hope you realize what I say in the word to the pastor. In its biblical sense, love, biblical love, is a moral virtue accessible only to regenerated persons, born-again persons, in whom the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit dwells. For you, the unbeliever, still unregenerate, and many do, see it all over the place. Love wins. See no signs. All this kind of garbage. For the unregenerate to tout love as their moral standard, apart from Christ and apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it's an arch example of mission impossible leavened with moral hypocrisy. Without Christ, you cannot get there. And do not think that you're going to come before God with your rags of filthy righteousness and have him accept them. See, you're lost. You're lost. You're corrupted, just as we all were born in corruption. You're in sin. You're a transgressor. There is none good, the Bible says. No, not one. None is righteous. You need a Savior. You need a Savior, or you will be condemned. You are condemned already. So I implore you, I appeal to you, wake up. Confess your sin, repent, and avail yourself of the mercy and grace of God. Cast yourself at the foot of the cross, the atoning blood of Jesus, and be saved and be born again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much for your grace. We thank you for the enlightenment of the Scriptures. We thank you for setting the bar out there where it should be. We know we are not saved by keeping the law. We cannot be. We cannot measure up. But Father, having been saved and empowered by your Spirit, in thanksgiving and love, we are now able, to some degree, to follow after your law. We are not under the law, but we are not without it. And Jesus has made that clear. And help us to make it clear to ourselves and not be presumptuous. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.